Please open your Bible again to my text for the morning, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. The apostle wrote, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." The president of the United States has been described through much of the past century as the most powerful man in the world. If that is true, it's no wonder that other heads of state desire to establish a good working relationship with him. Many have come to Washington, D.C., seeking to meet with the U.S. president. Most presidents, I think, desire to use their influence and their power for the good of this country, and to use it in ways that will serve United States interests in the community of nations. But the fact is that the President of the United States is not able to be present personally in the capital of every nation to interact with those governments. So he appoints men and women to serve as his ambassadors to the heads of state in nations with whom the United States has relations. Those ambassadors represent him. They communicate. They interpret the president's plans, the president's decisions to the leaders of other nations. In other words, they speak for the president. Back in the first century AD, Roman emperors appointed ambassadors to represent them in nations that the Roman military conquered on behalf of the empire. The ambassador would carry messages from the emperor to the governor of the conquered country. He would negotiate on behalf of the emperor. If it was determined at some point that a conquered land should be given status as a province of the empire, the Roman Senate appointed 10 legates or ambassadors to represent it and to accomplish the goal of bringing a new nation into the Roman Empire. The ambassadors were responsible for arranging the terms of peace. They determined the boundaries of the new province. They drew up a constitution for the administration of that province. In the Roman Empire, ambassadors were men who were responsible for bringing people into the empire. Now in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote about what God has done to reconcile sinful men and women to himself, to bring them into his family. We read about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14 reminds us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in place of all sinners. I read there in the last part of the verse, "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." God the Father's purpose in having Jesus die was to give sinners for whom he died a whole new purpose for living. For in verse 15 we read, "He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So whenever a sinful person enters a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God makes a radical change in that person's life to the extent that he or she becomes someone who is completely new. That person who is now in Christ by faith is described as a new creation in verse 17. And the apostle wrote about such a person that old things passed away, new things have come. God did that for one purpose, to reconcile sinful people to himself. For in verses 18 and 19 I read, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now, we were alienated from God by our sin. Yet, God desired to reconcile sinners to himself, to bring them into good relationship with himself. That is what God was doing in Jesus, according to verse 19. He was doing the only thing that could change a sinner's heart and bring that sinner back into right relationship with God. God did that. He achieved that. He accomplished that by demonstrating his great love for sinful people and in Christ's sacrifice, providing the possibility of forgiveness of sin. Having accomplished that purpose, God assigned Paul and others what the apostle referred to as the ministry of reconciliation. And he entrusted Paul and other believers with the word, the message of reconciliation. That changed the apostle Paul's life, and it gave him a lifelong mission. And the mission is described in those words in verse 20. Therefore, because God has done this in history, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Did you notice that the pronoun is plural? We. Paul did not write, I am an ambassador for Christ. He wrote, we. I think in that pronoun he may have been including other apostles. In that pronoun, he included believers in the church in the city of Corinth. In that pronoun, I think we can identify every born-again believer in Jesus Christ of this New Testament era. We are ambassadors for Christ. If you're a born-again Christian this morning, you are an ambassador for Christ. You have the mission. You have the message. The mission is the same. The message is the same because he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The truth I'd like for you to take home this morning from this hour is that Christ has commissioned every believer to serve as his ambassador to a hostile world. Our text provides three features of that ministry that I want to call to your attention in the time that we have. First of all, we have our mission in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Every sinner who has entered a saving relationship with Jesus Christ has a life-changing message, and he has a life-changing mission. We are Christ's ambassadors, men and women who have been sent on a mission by our King. We need to understand that he has sent us into hostile territory. Our mission is to bring men and women into his kingdom, into his family, by bringing people who are currently hostile toward God into a right relationship with him. Now, this verse does not describe an office. I have never been appointed as an ambassador to Poland or Romania or Brazil or any other country of the world, and frankly, I don't expect to hold that office. This is not an office. It is a task. It is a mission. To keep on serving as ambassadors in place of Christ does not describe who we are. It describes what we do. This is what born-again Christians should be doing, because God has done in history and in our lives what we read about in the last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what we do. Our mission then is to represent Christ. We are ambassadors in behalf of Christ. Just like political ambassadors in world capitals, we represent Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. Our actions represent Christ to the watching world, for good or for evil. That's why Paul and his co-workers were so careful about how they represented Christ. In fact, he wrote about it here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. That means that Paul and his co-workers were very careful to communicate the correct message about God and the proper message from God by the way they carried out the mission. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity and knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Paul was very careful to conduct this mission on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ properly so that they could represent their Lord and Master appropriately. Our mission is to represent Christ. It also involves speaking for Christ. We are serving as ambassadors. A born-again believer, then, is an embassy. Someone who has been sent on an official mission to a foreign realm. The communication of the gospel is an integral part of that mission, which is to reconcile sinners to God. Sinners cannot, and they will not be reconciled to God without communication of the gospel. Announcing the message of reconciliation to sinful people is the very essence of serving as Christ's ambassadors. It is our official function. When we present the gospel, we are not satisfying the demands of a pastor. When we present the gospel, we are speaking for Christ with all of God's authority behind us. We need to remember that this is God's message. We simply deliver it. So what is our message? That's our mission, to represent Christ, to bring the message of reconciliation to people who are hostile toward God. What is our message? What message is it that reconciles sinful people to God? Well, the message is in verses 20 and 21. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the message. Since we serve as Christ's spokesman, we must make certain to get the message straight. There may be no greater error in international relations than for an ambassador to misrepresent his government, to represent his president inaccurately. There are those who believe very firmly that the Gulf War in the early 90s occurred because U.S. Ambassador April Glaspie did not communicate President George H.W. Bush's position regarding the Iraqi-Kuwaiti conflict accurately. On July 25th, 1990, Ambassador Glaspie left the door open for Saddam Hussein's regime to become much more, spread his borders much farther than President Bush desired. And Saddam Hussein famously took that as authorization to expand his invasion of Kuwait. And thus the United States and other nations found themselves at war because of an inaccurate communication by an ambassador. We need to be careful to get the message straight. Our message is clear. It is, be reconciled to God. When we deliver the message of reconciliation, we are inviting people to enter a right relationship with God. Not because we can bring them there, but because God has done what he identifies here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and following. What is the message of reconciliation? It has three features. You can write them down or find them here in your Bible. Those features are these. Number one, Jesus was sinless. The apostle described Christ here as him who knew no sin. Jesus never experienced sin. Jesus never sinned. The apostle Peter described him as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Peter wrote further that Christ committed no sin. One day, Jesus asked a crowd that stood before him with absolute integrity this question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" The book of Hebrews says that Jesus has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He never experienced what it is to sin. Even when he was tempted by Satan, he did not sin. Not one sinful desire, not one sinful motive ever entered his heart. That's the message of reconciliation, that Jesus never sinned. Feature number two is that God made this sinless Jesus sin in our place. That does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. He remained as sinless as he always had been, but God made him sin in this way. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Iniquity involves guilt that has been caused by sin, and the prophet predicted 7 centuries before Christ came into our world that Jehovah would cause the guilt of sinful people to fall upon Christ when he came. As a result, the apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, about Jesus, "He himself bore," that means he carried, "our sins in his body on the cross." The sins that Jesus took were not his own, they were mine, they were yours. And Christ carried our sins and our guilt in his physical body to the cross. And hanging there on the cross and carrying our sins in his body, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ became a curse for us. And while doing so, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he died for all. Verse 21 says that Jesus did this in our place. In other words, Christ became sin for us because God credited all of our sins and all of our guilt to Christ's account. He became sin for us by bearing all of the guilt and the penalty that was due to our sins. You know, Jesus did that before he died. Barabbas had been arrested, imprisoned, and convicted of a crime. But on the morning before Christ's crucifixion, as Pilate stood there before a crowd of Jewish people, he gave them the option of setting free Barabbas, the convicted criminal who was due to die, or Jesus, who never sinned. And he said, "Which of these men do you want me to release for you?" The crowd said, "Barabbas." And so Jesus died, though he was sinless, while Barabbas went free. We look with great disapproval and disdain on a man like Barabbas, convicted of crimes that were unspeakable, and yet Jesus did the same thing for me that he did for Barabbas. He did the same thing for you that he did for Barabbas. He died in our place, and that is point two of the message of reconciliation. Finally, the message of reconciliation is that God will justify every sinner who places his faith in Jesus. For in verse 21, I read, "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's an emphasis on the word sin in the first half of verse 21, and there's a corresponding emphasis on the pronoun we in the last half. God placed all of our guilt on Jesus so that we, the people who committed those sins, the people who owned the guilt that Christ carried, the people who deserved the punishment he suffered, that we might become the righteousness of God. You know, righteousness is essential to reconciliation. We tend, on occasion, to overlook the wrongs that people do. God can't do that. God can be reconciled only to people who are fully righteous before him, because he is not only love, he is just. God declares then every man, woman, and young person who is in Christ, the perfectly righteous one, to be perfectly righteous, to have right standing before him. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, the only righteousness that can make a sinner acceptable to God. I read about an elderly woman who was approached by a skeptic on one occasion. The man said sarcastically, "Well, Betty, you claim you're one of the saints. Tell me what you mean by that. Are you trying to say you're well-versed in religion?" "No, sir, I'm not a scholar or a theologian," the Christian replied, "but I'm positive about one thing. I'm saved by grace. That's enough to make me happy in this life and bring me safely to heaven." "Is that all you know about it?" the skeptic pursued. "Can't you at least explain a little more about what being saved by grace means?" Betty thought for a moment and then answered, "It means that because the Lord stood in my shoes at Calvary, I'm now standing in his." That's the message of reconciliation. What about our method? At the end of verse 20, Paul wrote, "We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" How do we go about delivering the message of reconciliation to hostile people on behalf of Christ? You cannot separate the method from the message. Representing Christ accurately involves the methods that we use in delivering his message to the world of sinful people. So how should we do it? Paul wrote, "We keep begging sinners to reconcile with God." That's in verse 20. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, sinful people are enemies of God, no matter how cultured, how educated, or how religious they might be. The New Testament is clear about that. And Christ has commissioned us not to make suggestions, not to live as silent witnesses, but he has commissioned us to beg, to plead with sinful people, to change the attitudes of their hearts toward God. I think that means for us that there can be no half-hearted presentation of the gospel. As I was reading Paul's words about his method there in chapter 6, verses 4 and following, I thought about us. Have you had this experience? Maybe one day, because you heard a preacher present the message of the New Testament that as a born-again Christian, you are to be Christ's witness. So you timidly decided that you should do that, and you timidly began to witness to an unsaved person in your life. And maybe that person said, I don't want to hear that. And you said, oh, okay. Mousy me. Have you had that experience? Well, I can see your hands inside. Paul did not do that. Do you notice what he experienced in order to continue begging people to be reconciled with God? Beatings, imprisonments, shipwreck, insults, and that whole list. It did not stop him. He continued to beg people, to plead with sinful people. There was no half-hearted presentation of the gospel. You know, Christ has not sent us merely to make an academic presentation of the facts involved in the gospel. Christ's ambassadors must plead with people to be reconciled to God, whether they are illiterate or cultured, poor or wealthy. And we do that on behalf of Christ. That is what Jesus would do were he here physically. So let me ask this morning, are you begging anyone to be reconciled to God? I think whether or not we beg people, we plead with people to be reconciled to God, demonstrates whether or not we care, our level of concern about them. I know that in my case, I must plan to find opportunities to plead with people to be reconciled to God, to deliver the message. And every week, I attempt several times to find those opportunities. I have sat across a table in a home pleading with people to receive Christ as Savior. And from time to time, at this point in my life, I find myself pleading with people. I'm very aware that I cannot make their decision. I'm very aware that the Holy Spirit must perform the work of conviction of sin in their lives and conviction about the person of Jesus and the value of his salvation. But if I care, I am going to plead with people to be reconciled to God. Now, we keep begging sinners then to reconcile with God, and we admonish those who respond not to make a superficial decision to reconcile with God. That's the impact of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. You know, an atmosphere of easy believism has permeated evangelical Christianity for decades in our country. Many people profess to believe in Jesus, but their faith goes no deeper than words, apparently. Their profession of faith makes absolutely no difference in the way they live. Brother Gass was describing some professing believers like that as he shared his testimony. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 reminds us that everyone who has a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When the black churches met in the days of slavery in our country, they sang these words from time to time. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. You see, in this case, there is absolutely no effect, no benefit in mouthing words of reconciliation with God if there is no reconciliation in your heart. So Paul pled with his readers. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let it be superficial. Don't let it be just words. Because he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. And Paul applied those statements from the Old Testament by writing, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God has graciously designated this era in history between the resurrection of Jesus and his return to take his followers out of this world as the acceptable time to be reconciled to him. He has made this the day of salvation in which he will save those who receive Christ by faith. So we plead and we admonish men and women and young people to be reconciled with God while the window of opportunity is still open. How about you? Was there a time in the past where perhaps you professed faith in Jesus, but it had no impact on your life? There was no change. You could not say, I am a new creation. You could not identify old things that used to characterize your life before that experience, that event, and say that new things have come. You're pretty much the same person you used to be. In that event, you need to understand that you have not been born again, because everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is in Christ is a new creature. That means that you need to understand that today, Sunday, August 14th, 2011, is a time that God has established for you. He has left the door open for you for this day to be an acceptable time, the day of salvation in your life. Don't settle for a superficial, surface-oriented relationship with God. Make sure it goes to your heart and that you have truly been born again. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have a mission. We have a message. We have a method. A number of years ago, I spoke from this passage in the chapel service at Central Baptist Theological Seminary and opened my message by pointing out that different professing believers had different approaches to being Christ's ambassadors, different ways of presenting the gospel, and I asked the question, how is yours working? Good question this morning. You're an ambassador if you're a believer.